My name is Joseph McHale, and it's my pleasure today to share with you in the workshop entitled Study to Show Thyself Approved, a Practical Approach to Bible Study. We trust that each of you has a handout. It's just a single page, two-sided, packed with information. My disclaimer at the start is that I'm not even pretending that we're going to get through the whole of the handout. Part of the intention of this workshop is to hopefully excite you about the Word of God and the study of God's Word. And so even if we don't get through all the notes, hopefully much of this will be a reference for you to help later. But before we go further, let's turn our Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Most of you, of course, would be familiar with this psalm, the longest chapter in the Scriptures, a beautiful chapter that has so much to do with the Word of God, and we could read literally any section of this chapter today, but I like this section here. I think it'll be helpful to us as we come to appreciate the wonder of the Word of God. So let's read here Psalm 119, starting at verse 97. The psalmist says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy law, or keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me." This is perhaps the key verse I want you to notice carefully. "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." We trust the Lord will help us understand parts of this, these verses at least. The emphasis there was on the sweetness of the taste of the Word of God. And right from the start, I just want to challenge you and ask you, when you sit down to read your Bible, can you honestly, like the psalmist, say, "Thy words are sweeter than honey to my mouth"? Is this the kind of thing that you sit down and you enjoy the Lord, you enjoy reading the Scriptures, or do you sort of feel like, I kind of have to do this, I sort of force myself to do it, I might not really enjoy it, I know it's good for me and I'll force it down, or do you genuinely enjoy it? Well, my hope is, over this next hour, that I can at least whet a little bit of an appetite of the enjoyment of the Word of God. Because I want everyone to walk out of this room at the end thinking to themselves, how wonderful the taste of the Word of God. Let's just commend our time to the Lord Jesus in prayer. Father, we're so thankful to be here today. We're grateful always for the gathering of the Lord's people. In particular, we can take time like this and dedicate moments to think carefully about the study of God's Word. How thankful we ought to be that we have the very Word of God in our hands. Father, help us not to squander the time and the opportunity that we have to learn more of Him on these pages. Bless us now and bless our workshop. We pray that it will be of help to us. Father, guide us and lead us and draw us closer to Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, hopefully all of you have one of the handouts here. As I mentioned, I'm probably not going to get through the whole of it, but I want to use it as a general template of what I'd like to cover over the next little while. As you might notice, we have sort of three main sections, although we'll spend the majority of our time in the first of those three sections. The first section is what I've entitled Bible Study Principles, where we'll sort of lay the foundation, as it were, as to why we would want to study the Bible and how we should be guided in doing so. The second is going to be Bible Study Techniques, where we're thinking a little bit more about the actual practical line upon line, precept upon precept study of God's Word. And then finally, more of a reference than anything else, but I will make a comment on a few of them, are what I call Bible study helps. And these are the exogenous references, concordances, and commentaries, and other things that might be used to your benefit. But before we go into those latter details, I want to think with you a little bit about these Bible study principles. And what I've listed here is the introduction to the Word of God. Because my intent, and again, I have no qualms in sharing that disclosure, my intent today is to get you excited about the Word of God. And if you'll be patient with me and allow the preacher in me to come out every once in a while and share with you a nugget or a jewel here and there that I've had the privilege of enjoying, I want you to be able to see literally someone who's enjoying a meal so much that you want to sit down next to them and dive in for yourself. Because so often, I think, we leave the teaching of God's Word to very able individuals, there's no doubt. But we sort of expect to be able to sit down in a pew or sit down in a chair and have someone teach us the Word of God. And that's a biblical principle, and that's appropriate. But there's also a very important principle of us being able to get into the Word of God for ourselves. And very often, I think there are many stumbling blocks to do that. We'll talk about some of them today. Some of them, of course, have to do with time. We talked a little bit about time last night, didn't we, in the general session, and the importance of recognizing that every moment of every day that we have is a direct gift from the Lord. And the Lord help us to redeem the time, to purchase and use up that time, if you will, appropriately. But there are also a lot of other barriers. And sometimes people look at the Word of God and it just seems to be such a massive book and there's so much there and I'm not sure I could ever really get a full grasp of it. So I'll just leave it to the experts to tell me. And that is the kind of attitude I hope I can break down a little bit today and encourage you to get into the Word of God. No matter what level we are, if you will, of maturity and faith, it's the Spirit of God that teaches us. You can have degrees in Bible schools and Bible colleges. I'm not speaking ill of them in any way. But you can have degrees, and that doesn't guarantee you a better understanding of the Word of God. Now, what they took knowledge of those early disciples and the depth of their wisdom and understanding was that they had been with the Lord Jesus. Not that they had scholastic titles after their name. And so similarly, I want to encourage you today to spend time with the Lord Jesus in His Word. And your understanding will be such that you can say like the psalmist, I have more understanding than my teachers. And he says here literally, because of his understanding of the Word of God. So hopefully we'll get you, as they say, excited about the Word of God. Well, we call it the Bible. We call it the Bible. The word itself, the Scriptures never uses the word Bible within itself. As you've seen here in the handout, it comes from the word biblion, which literally means roll or book or scroll, which makes me immediately think of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4. We won't read a lot of these references, allowed you to look them up yourself. But imagine what it would have been like for the Lord Jesus himself to reach and to pick up a scroll and to open it and read it to them that day. Very few times in the Scriptures do we have the Word of God holding the Word of God, as it were. In fact, you might want to have a little bit of a study, as again, these are one of these little nuggets I'm going to leave with you to study on your own. You might want to notice the number of times that we find the Word of God in a written form connected to God Himself, in the sense that often the finger of the Lord is used. You can think of the tablets of the Ten Commandments. We can think of the writing on the wall when God speaks. But here, the Lord Jesus opens the scroll, and you remember, He reads very carefully, very appropriately, from Isaiah the prophet. The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind. And notice beautifully how he says, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and he stopped. And he closed the book, and he put it down. And he said, today this day has this prophecy been fulfilled in front of you. Now, if you hadn't taken time to notice, you know, if you want to, as I sometimes say, if you want to not listen for the next 50 minutes or so, that's fine. I want you to notice the absolute importance of simple observation when you're reading God's Word. Just noticing. Not all the helps in Bible study conferences and so on. We'll come to this a little bit later in the handout, but I'll illustrate it now. Just in this quick comment about the scroll. The Lord Jesus reads, first of all, from Isaiah the prophet, and he talks about these various things that he's been anointed the Lord to do. Of course, this prophecy is clearly about the Lord Jesus. But had you known the Old Testament passage well, you would have realized that the Lord Jesus kind of cut it short. He stopped at the acceptable year of the Lord, but did not read the rest of the phrase, which was, the day of vengeance of our God. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to immediately recognize two things. Number one, he cut short the sentence. Number two, he read the word year, but did not read the word day. Is there some significance to that? This means yes. This means no, right? Yes. There is significance to that, beautiful significance to that. And if we didn't have to do a whole session today on this, I could stop and share with you all the deep meaning of it. But here's the executive summary. We, if you will, currently live in that acceptable year of the Lord. That period of time when the Lord's grace is available to us, where He's calling on people, He, the Anointed One, to open the eyes of the blind, to preach the gospel to the poor. The gospel is open, ready, willing to receive the Lord Jesus. If we could receive the Lord Jesus, we would be entering into that beautiful year of the Lord. But He stopped. Because Isaiah the prophet saw in the future, but didn't see things, saw things in the correct order, but didn't see any space between them. Just like if I'm on the top of a mountain, and I'm looking way out in the distance, and I see two other mountains, it looks to me like they might be superimposed. So as far as Isaiah was concerned, if you will, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God happened, if you will, on top of each other. But the Lord Jesus pauses there and says, no, there's a gap. That little comma, as I like to say, is pretty important because you and I are kind of swinging on that comma right now. Because the judgment that comes thereafter is the day of vengeance of our God. And how beautiful. So when the Lord talks about the period of grace to get saved, He calls it a year. When He talks about His judgment, it's a day. Isn't that just like God? God is never in a hurry to judge, but He's swift to save. Isn't that fantastic? That's the kind of God I have. The one who's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Of course, the irony of Luke 4 is they got so upset when He said that they let Him outside of the temple. And they wanted to throw Him headlong off of the little hill that they were on down into the valley. Anybody know what valley that was? It's called the Valley of... Actually, the Old Testament calls it the Jezreel Valley, or the Fat Valley. You might know it as the Valley of Armageddon. How ironic that they wanted to take the Lord Jesus and throw Him down into the Valley of Armageddon, the very center, if you will, of the Day of Vengeance of our God. He could have invoked the Day of Vengeance of our God right then, but in His grace, He passed through their midst. You see, I wanted to use that as an example to you that I haven't said anything that's particularly complex, but just noticing that the words were cut short, number one, and number two, that there was a reference to time frame, year and day, you got a whole message right there to explore. And there's so much more to it than we could say. But nonetheless, the picture there of the Lord Jesus holding the Word of God is a beautiful symbol to us. Well, the Word of God has three things here that I've listed in the handout that I want to tell you about. Number one, it's inspired. Number two, it's harmony. And number three, it's unity. Well, what about its inspiration? Well, what does the Bible mean when in 2 Timothy 3:16 it says that the Scripture is inspired? It doesn't mean... I looked out the window this morning and I saw the beautiful sunrise. I heard the birds chirping and I was inspired to write a beautiful poem. You know, insert nausea here, right? And, good, they laugh. That's right, yes. Okay, it's good. We're warm enough. Very nice. You learned from last night. And, that's not the kind of inspiration. It literally means God breathed. Now this becomes a really important point. I want to make sure we understand this, because so often people have said, and Bible scholars have said, you know, the truth of God was like the water from heaven, and every author was like a different filter, and they gave their own filtering to the truth. And that's really Moses' interpretation of the truth, and Paul's interpretation of the truth, and Peter's interpretation of the truth. That's wrong. First of all, it sounds weird, and secondly, it's wrong, right? Joking to say it's like country music. It's wrong. No, sorry. I'm getting myself in trouble in North Carolina. But nonetheless, when the Scripture says God breathed, it is literally the words of God. We accept this as being the precise Word of God. Yes, we could have discussions about translations, and I purposely, just for time's sake today, don't have the opportunity to talk to you about canonicity and how the Word of God came together and so on. It's really literally miraculous. There is no other ancient text on the planet that comes close to the preservation of the Word of God. I mean, if the Word of God is 66 books, the preservation of those ancient texts is like a page. I mean, everything else is dwarfed in comparison. So the Word of God is miraculously preserved. Yes, we might have some arguments of a word here and there, but this is the inerrant Word of God. And And this becomes particularly important because we rest our faith on it, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus, but this is where we rest the truth. So it's not someone's interpretation. What I do find lovely is that the Lord did use different authors. Over 1,600 years and 40 authors, He's used different authors, and sometimes He actually will use the character or personality of the author to emphasize a point, but it's still God's Word. An example that is frequently used that you might be familiar with is the perfection or the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. So the Scripture gives us three references, more of course, but three particular references to the fact that the Lord Jesus was without sin. It says He knew no sin, He did no sin, in Him was no sin. Have you ever noticed who wrote those three words? When it comes to the fact that it says He knew no sin, He used the Apostle Paul. Brilliant minds. Some say that today he would probably have the equivalent of at least two PhDs. A brilliant mind. And he could say he knew no sin. Peter, not particularly known for his mind, known for his actions. Fisherman, he's always doing, right? He's jumping, he's drowning, he's cursing, he's doing something. That's Peter. He says he did no sin. And who is the one who is so close to the Lord Jesus that he could say, in Him was no sin? It's the Apostle John. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, rested his head on the chest of the Lord Jesus. Anyone knew what was in? It was John. So notice he's preserved the truth of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus, but he's used three different pens, if you will, in the authorship of it, although this is the very inerrant Word of God. And that's an important principle because it comes under attack. This is literally the verbal, perfect Word of God and its completeness. We don't need to add to the Word of God. We're not looking for more books. There is another set of books that you occasionally see added to the Word of God, something called the Apocrypha. The best way I can describe the Apocrypha is the Apocrypha is written by people who thought God was speaking to them, but they weren't. But He wasn't speaking to them. We've got a whole lot of that going on today too, don't we, right? Now, all sorts of further chapters of the Apocrypha. When you read the Apocrypha, it is clearly not consistent with the rest of the Word of God. There might be occasional verse that is, of course, that appears to be consistent, but it is absolutely not the Word of God. It is a harmonious book. What do I mean by that? The harmony of it. I mean, for us, it's hard to appreciate this, but to go over 1,600 years, as I said, with 40 authors, and to have a single book, comprised of these 66 books that we'll discuss in a moment, to have a book like that with no contradictions is literally inconceivable outside of God. And this beautiful harmony of the book, I've given you some examples here of how you could compare, for example, compare the Old Testament and the New Testament. You could find how this is a unique single book. The one example I frequently give is, you know, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it starts with a set of books with one key figure. The New Testament has a set of books that has a key figure. In the Old Testament, those first five books tell us more about Moses than anyone else. And you come to the end of Deuteronomy and it says, there was no man like Moses, meekest man in all the earth. You come to the New Testament, first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, presents the Lord Jesus, and He's obviously the key figure. And John writes towards the end, there's no one like the Lord Jesus. If we were to write all the books that could be written, the whole world couldn't contain the whole. And I find it fascinating, as a side note, how much of the Gospels, and in particular the Gospel of John, is dedicated to comparing Moses to the Lord Jesus. I challenge you to look at every single time Moses is mentioned in the Gospel of John. Every single time he's mentioned to demonstrate to us that the Lord Jesus is greater than Moses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Every single reference. In fact, so much of the Gospel of John is devoted to comparing the Lord Jesus to all sorts of individuals from the Old Testament. Abraham, David, Solomon, Jacob. Every single time, a greater than Abraham is here. A greater than Jacob is here. A greater than Solomon is here. It's almost as if the author eventually said, look, you know, I just can't compare him to anyone else anymore. And so all those Old Testament characters by John chapter 13 disappear. And we focus exclusively on the Lord Jesus. Because there is no one like Him. One of my favorite hymns, no mortal can with Him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is He than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. And that's just one tiny example of how we can compare the Old and the New Testament. You look for them. We can compare the books of prophecy, the books of history, the teachings. It's marvelous. This is one united book. I refer to the fact that in the New Testament, there are at least 320 direct Old Testament quotes and well over 1,000 mentions. You want a long-term project? You go through each one of those quotes. And then notice the ones that are quoted more than once. There's some that are quoted three times, and then there's one that's quoted the most. Do you know what is the most quoted phrase in the Old Testament, in the New Testament? Anyone? Anyone? So the just shall live by faith is usually the answer, and it's a great answer. It's not the correct one, but the just shall live by faith is a wonderful phrase that's used in the New Testament three times. Interestingly, the just, Romans, shall live, Ephesians, by faith, Hebrews. Those are the three references. But in fact, the one that's used the most is speaking of Abraham, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. God is sort of interested in this faith business, right? And the salvation of Abraham is a picture to us, beautifully, 2,000 years on the other side of the cross, of the salvation that we enjoy now on this side of the cross. Do you know what the most concentrated area in the New Testament of Old Testament quote is? Three chapters have the greatest concentration of quotes. And it's not, ironically, the book of Hebrews. Great, Romans 9 to 11. I heard that. Romans 9 to 11. Arguably a passage in the New Testament that has caused more controversy amongst the people of God than any other. Sad, actually. So I can tell you it didn't cause controversy in the life of the Apostle Paul. He didn't look at Romans 9 to 11 as some big debate between predestination, election, and foreknowledge and all those things. He didn't take it as some academic debate. How does Paul end Romans 11? He ends it with arguably the most beautiful expression of worship that he had ever written. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor, he said. And who went to the Lord and said, you know, here's an idea. Why didn't you save Joe McHale? Well, I'm thankful the Lord didn't have to have a counselor. Because I don't think anyone would have suggested me to the Lord to get saved. It was of his own goodness. And so it says, and of him and through him are all things. Marvelous. But the complexity of Romans 9 to 11 is because there are so many Old Testament quotes. I took it on as a summer project one year where all I did for my Bible study a whole summer, every morning I'd wake up and read Romans 9 to 11 consecutively, and I just systematically then went through every single quotation, went back to the Old Testament, found out how that quote was used in its context in the Old Testament, and then came to learn of how it was used in the New Testament. Let me tell you, that takes time, but time worth spending. I have a little bit of a better understanding now of Romans 9 to 11. I mean, this is one of the themes of the day, right? This is not some intellectual game. But the Lord has called us to love Him with all our mind. That's going to take effort and energy on your part. I spoke in my seminar earlier how the Lord wants us to be able to run faster, if you will, than the footmen to keep up with horses. The idea that sometimes the Lord puts people around you that are just blazing a trail for the Lord, and it just encourages you to go on. I remember going to a Bible study once. We had a men's Bible study with Dr. Gooding a number of years ago in the book of Romans. And I was kind of proud of myself. You know, I'd read through the whole book a couple of times. I thought I was ready for the study. I sat down next to this brother at the meeting. Before the meeting started, and we were talking a little bit about our preparation because they had told us to be ready for the study. And I said, so, you know, how did you prepare? He said, well, I memorized the book of Romans. Excuse me? Getting a little warmer in here? I didn't. No, again, it's not some competition. But suffice to say, his understanding of the book of Romans was a little deeper than mine. Have you ever done that? I memorized the book of Hebrews. Amazing how much you learn when you memorize the book. You're sitting there waiting at a traffic light, waiting in an elevator, waiting in the airport. Just read the book of Hebrews in your head. It's an amazing tool. And so part of the goal today, as I say, is to encourage you in the study. And you'll find, of course, that in Romans 9 to 11, those quotes do lay out a very well-reasoned argument that has you to conclude that I'm so thankful that God is in charge of salvation. Marvelous. Okay, move on. Unity. Well, we've talked a little bit about this already, but there are common foundational truths in the Scriptures. You know, sometimes Dave Nicholson and I were talking about this at lunchtime. sometimes the analogy I like to think of is that the Word of God is like a very large, complicated city. And people want to understand the city and how to get through it. And I say to them, listen, if you're going to try and understand a new city, you're not going to start with every side street, right? You're not going to start with Maple Avenue, right? What you're going to do is you're going to try and get that global look. You're trying to see, look, here are the major highways and arteries that run through the city. And then eventually, as you understand those in your mind, you can get deeper and deeper. And sometimes I think when we come to study the Word of God and we go to a meeting and we're going to hear a message, let's say, on Ephesians chapter 2, if this is the whole of the Word of God, we're kind of doing this, you know? We've got our face pressed up against it. You're trying to look at the Mona Lisa and when you're in Paris in the Louvre, and you've got your face right into her face, not that you can do that, but you've got your face right, and you're looking at the corner of her ear, and you're like, wow, that's a really good ear. Okay, I get that. But really what you want to do if you want to appreciate the Mona Lisa is you have to step back a little bit and see the big picture. And very often, I feel that we don't have that big picture view of the Mona Lisa of the city. And so to do that, you need to understand the major highways that run through the Scripture, the major foundational truths, the major doctrines, a major overview. So sometimes some of you have had to listen to me babble on about this, but sometimes I've encouraged places in assembly, I say, look, if you want, I'll come to your assembly, block off 10 hours on a Saturday, and I'll give you an overview of the Bible. And we give you an overview of Bible history, we give you an overview of Bible geography, I spend about 5 minutes reviewing each book of the Bible, saying, look, here's Hosea. Here's the key message of Hosea. This is what he's essentially getting at. Because the Bible, as I'll show you in a moment, of course, was written in books, and so we ought to study it in books in many respects. And you build, if you will, that filing cabinet in your brain so that the next time you go to a meeting on a Sunday and someone gives a message, you know where to fit it in. For most people, I start to ask them about their knowledge of the Scripture. They know a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this, and they can't connect the dots. Well, God help us to step back in seeing the unity of the Word of God and get the big picture and then start to fill in the little pieces. And let me tell you, there are so many little pieces, there are so many threads that run through that it'll take us an eternity to fully appreciate all that there is about the person of the Lord Jesus in this book. As I listed here, one grand subject, and I'll say that over and over again, the Lord Jesus is the grand subject. All right. Well, you say, okay, I want to study and read the Word of God. What are the types of reading? And I've listed three of them here. Just to keep it straightforward to you. Number one is devotional reading. Well, what do I mean by that? That's really the reading that you should have on a daily basis. This is the time you need alone with the Lord where you're likely reading a shorter passage of Scripture. You're likely stopping for a period of time to try and learn what is the Lord teaching me today? How am I going to apply this to my life? One of the things I like to do, and I encourage people to do if they can, let's say you're reading a psalm or you're reading a short text, try and just at the end of it, extract one verse, write it out on a little cue card or type it into your iPhone or whatever, and then over the course of the day, look at it over and over again. One, it's a great way to memorize, and two, it's another way to meditate on the Scriptures. If you're like me, there's a lot of sort of dead time in the day. You know, you're walking to something, you're waiting for something, you don't know where your mind is going to go. Focus on that. And over the course of a year, I mean, you've got over 300 verses that you've had the chance to think a little bit more deeply. Don't worry if you forget it the next day. That happens. The Word of God still has an impact on you. The second kind of reading is what I call cumulative reading. This is the kind of reading where I encourage people to just read the Bible, usually in books as opposed to chapters, but just to consecutively pick up the facts of Scripture. Again, you're not reading it just like a novel, but in many ways you are. You're just trying to pick up the facts. And a lot of benefits come from this. One, I think it really cleans your head. I really do. I think just the sheer reading of the Word of God cleans your brain. This is a live book, right? This isn't just some old ancient text. The Word of God, and when applied to the mind, you know, it's like being around other Christians. It's not just that you're not around unbelievers and not in other bad circumstances, but there is a positive effect. The iron sharpening iron. Just being around each other builds us up. Well, just reading the Word of God cleans your head. And so I would suggest that you try and block some time every week, might not be part of your daily devotional reading, block some time every week to just consecutively read through the Word of God. You know, I time myself. 60 hours to read the Bible. 45 hours Old Testament, 15 New. That might sound like a lot of time, but it isn't. 10 to 12 minutes a day, you can read through the Bible in a year. Seriously.
Well,
You do that every year. Lord bless you, brother. That's fantastic. And imagine, and that's again, it's, as I said, we don't study the Bible to win Bible trivia games, right? We study it to draw us to Him. But imagine how much deeper your appreciation of the Lord Jesus is going to be, and your understanding of Scripture is going to be, if you, like our brother here, read through the Bible every year. It's doable. That's what I want to tell you. There's no book of the Bible that you can't read in the same time you'd watch Monday Night Football. Right? I like to talk about the 15-minuters. Right? There's all these books in the New Testament that take 15 minutes to read. Most of the smaller epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 15 minutes you can read through it. And this cumulative reading has a tremendous impact in your life. And then, of course, there's the Bible study kind of reading, which is what we're really talking about today, where you're saying, okay, I'm going to try and block a period of time where I'm actually going to focus on Bible study. So you say, Joe, where do you get all this time? Look, you start getting into this, you get addicted. It's lovely. It's a good addiction, and you'll want to do it more. But start small. Even if you just say, I'm going to take 20 minutes on a Saturday afternoon and take one of these principles that I give you today and start applying it to Bible study, I guarantee you it'll grow. Because you'll start to mine for yourself and dig for yourself and start finding wonderful truth. Okay, a few reminders before we get into the details of it. Our desire, as I've listed here, is to know Him. If the study of God's Word does not draw you closer to the person of the Lord Jesus, you're doing something wrong. Okay? I mean, He is on every page. One of the things I enjoy the most, wherever I am studying the Scriptures, I just like to find in some capacity a reference to the person of the Lord Jesus. And as you know the Bible more, you learn more. I know that sounds kind of simplistic. But as your base knowledge increases, you're able to accumulate more knowledge. You start making connections that you would never have made before. In fact, I would suggest that it is the greatest safety against error is a broad knowledge of the Word of God. Where error creeps up is that someone has this really focused view and they're like, oh, I see this particular verse that means this. Oh, therefore it must mean that. And they don't have the opportunity to step back and say, no, look how it fits in the greater context of the Word of God and see how it's applied in that particular area. And so learning about the person of the Lord Jesus should be the motivation to your study. The importance of prayer. You know, we have to recognize that there is no gift to understanding Scripture. You look through all the spiritual gifts, not that they claim to ever be exhaustive, but there's no gift that says, you know, and to some He gave understanding of the Scriptures. Because it's the Spirit of God who enlightens us. So we want to pray, and we want to encourage the Spirit of God to open our minds and our understanding to it. Because He can do it for you better than any preacher could, or Bible teacher could. Why? Because He's inside of you. So He internally can illuminate you to the truth. It's not just a question of saying, oh, if I just put in the time, I put in 3 hours, I'm going to get 3 units of Bible study knowledge. It's not how it works. There's no unit here. The Spirit of God, it's as if you're digging. Yes, you're putting the effort and the muscle and the time to dig, but the Spirit of God leads and the Spirit of God illuminates. There is nothing more precious than spending time in the Word of God and the Lord reveals something to you and it just overwhelms you. Let me ask you honestly, when was the last time that happened? That you are just so overwhelmed at the goodness of God. Not just sitting in a meeting. Lord bless you for that. Listening to someone else's message. You know, the milk of the Word, it's already gone through someone else's stomach, right? It's already, I know that sounds really gross, but, you know, there's a difference between drinking milk and eating meat. You know, at least meat, you're cutting it up yourself. Milk has been already digested by someone else. But when was the last time on your own, reading, studying God's Word, you're overwhelmed at His goodness? I recently looked at this again. I love finding people in the Scripture who are overwhelmed at the goodness of God. My favorite is David. You know the story of David, don't you? David comes to the Lord. He's done well. You know, he's king over the land. He's done well financially. He's done well in his military battles. He's done well spiritually. And he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I want to build you a house. Lord says, no, I'm going to build you a house. No, really, Lord. I want to build you a house. No, I insist. I will be, and it's like two people standing at the door. Like this brother was with me earlier in the elevator. I'm like, after you. No, after you. No, really, after you. I'm like, after you. And eventually someone steps out of the elevator or closes and you go back up. But and I don't want to make light of this conversation between David and the Lord, but it's a beautiful picture of how David was longing to please the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. But the Lord said, no, David, you're not going to build me a house. I am going to give you a son, and he will build me a house. And you think, oh, that's great. He's talking about Solomon. Solomon was David's son. Solomon built the temple. End of story. Move on to the next chapter. Hold on for a second. There's a little bit more to it than that. Yes, that's true. The immediate context was that the Lord was referring to Solomon, who would clearly build the house of the Lord. He would build the temple. Remember, when he dedicated the temple, which will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain me, how much less this house that I've builded. He definitely built the temple. But I think from that passage that David had a much deeper understanding. See, David was intimate and close with the Lord, and the Lord revealed things to him. You know, there's this beautiful theme in the Bible of those who were intimate with the Lord, they had a deeper knowledge and understanding. You know, with intimacy comes revelation. It's no wonder John wrote the gospel. The Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. But nonetheless, David was given a deeper understanding, and I suggest that he did not only understand that he would have a son that would build him a temple, he knew that out of his descendancy would come the very Messiah of God. That was overwhelming for David. So much so that it says that he went into the presence of the Lord and sat down. I love that. Some of you have heard me give my series on that. I did a conference, a couple of conferences on sitting down, right, because you're all doing it right now, right? And it was fascinating. It started when I was trying to study postures of prayer. I wanted to look at every prayer in the Bible and find out what position people are in there praying. And I found that there are people standing, there are people sitting, there are people lying down, there are people drowning. I mean, there's all sorts of, not that I advocate that kind of prayer, you know? I'm not that close to the ocean here. But it struck me that David was sitting when he prayed. And then it made me think, well, I wonder, did anyone else sit in 1 and 2 Samuel? Sure enough. It's a great story, isn't it? There are people who should have been sitting, like David, and then there are people who shouldn't have been sitting, like the priest. Hebrews tells us, and every priest standeth daily, ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. And why is it that you come to the Old Testament and there's Eli sitting? In fact, almost every time you read about Eli, he's sitting or sleeping. Seriously? I mean, it is. He's sitting down, and ultimately it's no surprise that what happened when he died. He fell over because he was sitting down. Not only that, he was fat, but that's a whole other discussion. And that led to his death. A priest was meant to be a lean, walking machine. And this priest was sitting down and fat. And that's not a point about weight. But it says of his sons that they made themselves fat off the offering of the Lord. Can you imagine someone who's representing God, instead of giving what is meant to go to God, to giving it to themselves? Can you imagine that happening in our day? That someone would actually embezzle funds that should have gone to the Lord's work? And that's never happened in our generation, has it?
Yeah.
It's amazing. The history repeats itself. And there's Eli sitting down when he shouldn't have. Anyway, back to David. So David is sitting, and it's almost as if, you know, sometimes someone says, look, I got some news for you. Are you sitting down? Like, there's a lot to take in here. And for me, I love them. I get emotional. I'm warning you. It's coming. Tears are coming. You know, when David comes and he sits before the Lord and he says, oh, Lord, do as thou hast said. He says, who am I that you would build me a house? And he was so overwhelmed at the goodness of God, he had to sit down. Let me ask you, when was the last time you had to sit down because of the goodness of God? Oh, praise God, the Lord has built you a house. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. In a sense, the Lord has given to us something greater than David could ever have. And I hope that at least some of you in this room in the next week have that kind of experience, sitting down with the Word of God, overwhelmed at the goodness of God. Pray that the Lord will guide you through the Scriptures. All right, we need to move on here. Time's going quick. Importance of prayer. Practical considerations. If you're going to study your Bible, like, be practical about it, right? If you're going to say, I'm going to take the next hour, then shut off your cell phone, take the phone off the hook, turn off Facebook or whatever bothers you on a daily basis. You know, just take the space, get the lighting correct, get your space. Now, why is it that when we come to study for school or work, we're willing to sit at a desk and have the light and have everything set up? When we come to read our Bibles, like, well, I'll read it while I'm lying in bed. Oh, I'll just sort of sit on the edge of the chair here for a minute, quickly read a psalm and close it and run off to work. And if we took that kind of attitude at work, most of us would be fired by now. And again, I don't want to make it sound like this is a purely intellectual, physical exercise. But like I've said before, the Lord said, love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, which means that there's going to be effort involved. I want to promise you that that effort is worth it. I want to promise you that the Lord is going to reward you and bless you in doing that. But it is going to take effort. And it saddens me that we can get into a way of thinking, we just say, look, I'll just sit, warm the pew, and learn. And you can learn great things. I'm hoping you're learning something today. But let me tell you, finding that reference of David sitting before the Lord is so much more precious to me than it can be to you, because I found it studying the Word of God. And now later on I'll talk to you about Bible commentaries, and they can be helpful, but I always like to learn it first. There's nothing more beautiful than studying a passage, coming up with an idea, oh, I think this verse means this, and you're enjoying it, and you're reveling in your discovery, and then you go to commentary and you're like, okay, he knew that 150 years ago. But you found it first. You found it. We're, if you will, rediscovering the truth. There's nothing new to discover. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no new scripture to be added. We're just simply rediscovering. And it's the impetus, it's the importance, rather, of each generation to rediscover the truth. Are you at your place of fellowship? Are you in your assembly for what I call convenience or conviction? Have you genuinely rediscovered why you're there? Or do you just do it because that's the way it's always been done at my Bible chapel? We have to rediscover these truths for ourselves. So there is going to be effort involved, but make sure you take the time and the place and block off the time. Just like you need to block off the time for your other studies or for your work responsibilities, let's get serious about it. I spoke in my seminar this morning about tithing your time. Imagine even if we just did that, to spend time alone with the Lord, it would be a tremendous benefit to us. And finally, the last couple of points here, the rules, as it were, I've already talked a little bit about number one, which is to know that the Spirit of God enlightens us. Now, if you have to write an essay in your English class on some Shakespearean play, wouldn't it be nice if Shakespeare showed up next to you and said, here, let me tell you what Hamlet really meant. Okay? I mean, that'd be nice. We have something better. We have the Spirit of God lives within us. And He wants to. How often do I think the Spirit of God groans? Why? Because I want to share this with you, Joe. Joe, can you just sit for two more minutes? Just read the next verse. It's right there. Oh, I'm too busy. I have to do this or do that. Watch TV. There's something useful. No, and the Spirit of God, I think, so often is saddened by our inability to take it just a step further and enjoy Him a little bit longer. Observation, I've kind of talked about this already, but how important is it to simply observe what's going on in the text? I'll mention it a little bit later, but one of the other key points I want to leave with you today is the importance of reading and reading and rereading and rereading and rereading again of the Scriptures. I sometimes like to say that I don't like to preach on a passage until I've read it about 100 times. I don't necessarily count that I've read it 100 times, but I get a good sense of it. You'd be amazed how much you learn by just reading it. And you can read it in English. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew, or just being able to read it in English. And so sometimes I'll read a passage, or I'll tell people to do this for their books. At our leadership camp I used to be involved with, when people, it was a 2-week camp, we used to get the young people to, we give them one of those 15-minuters, as I've said, we give them one of those shorter epistles, and we'd say, okay, your epistle is 1 Thessalonians. Every day, without stopping, we want you to read 1 Thessalonians. Don't stop at a chapter ending or verse ending, just read it contiguously every single day. And the last couple of days at camp, they would share some of the things they learned. And inevitably, they'd say, you know, it's amazing how many things I learned by the time I got to the 10th, 12th, or 13th reading of the book. Imagine if you extend that to 60, 70, 80. It really is wonderful. I try to read roughly, again, I don't necessarily measure every one. I like to read, let's say I'm reading a passage or even one of those shorter books, I like to read it about 50 times to just get a good grasp of what's being said, of the flow. And then after that, once I kind of get a good sense of the book, I can say, all right, this time I'm going to read it and I'm going to look at, I'm going to kind of focus on the names, see who is here. And then next time I might focus on the verbs. Or I might say, where are the devotional thoughts here about the Lord Jesus? Every single time you read it, you're retaining more than you think, and it's cleaning your brain. That simple observation, just noticing, as we said from the very start, that the Lord was using the words from Isaiah year and day, and recognizing that those two words are connected. And finally here, there's interpretation versus application. You know, some strict individuals will say there's only one interpretation of each verse of Scripture, but there's multiple applications. I'm not sure we have to draw that dogmatic line. But the reality is the Word of God can be applied in a lot of different ways. And it's marvelous. But again, having a greater understanding of the knowledge of the Word of God makes sure that we don't misapply verses. Because people have clearly done that. You can make the Bible say just about anything you want when you take things out of context. You know, people always use the same example. You know, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go ye out and do likewise. You know, whatsoever thou doest, do it quickly. I mean, it's ridiculous, right? So you can make the Scripture almost whatever you want it to say, but it has to be, of course, in its appropriate context. But we have to see how the Word of God is applied. We're just doing right now a series in our home assembly on the churches of Revelation. And so each of the churches of Revelation was a veritable church, and there was a letter that was written to them, and so there was immediately applicable to them. But similarly, we can take those seven churches, and there are truths that we can be applicable to ourselves. And then there's even a further level of interpretation or of application, if you will. If you look carefully enough, the seven churches of Revelation represent, thus far, the seven major eras of the history of the church, bringing us currently to the Church of Laodicea. Remarkable, the depths of understanding as we get into it. All right. Last comment about Bible memorization, then we'll get into a little bit more about these principles and not keep you too long. So, we memorize the Scriptures for a lot of different reasons. You know, I've already intimated how marvelous it is to even try and memorize a book at a time. The Scripture says, you know, I thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And really, it's the door to meditation. It's an opportunity for you to think and meditate about the Lord and have it really fill in your heart. So that when you're at that moment of temptation, when you're at that moment of struggle, when you're at that moment of sadness or weakness, the Word of God is there to strengthen you. And do you believe that? Do you believe the Word of God can do that? It can. You know, it's hard for the Spirit of God to apply the Word of God to my heart if I haven't even read it. So how important it is to read the Word of God, to memorize it, to imbibe it right into yourself. All right, context becomes important. As I mentioned before, sometimes people can, you know, a lot of error has crept up in the church over the years because, unfortunately, of poor context. So whenever you're looking at a verse or chapter, and it goes back to this Mona Lisa idea, right? You're not trying to just study the Scriptures like this with such a narrow focus. You want to step back a little bit. Obviously, we can't build that filing cabinet for you today. But if you're able to step back a little bit and see things in their context, when you're struggling with a verse and it doesn't seem maybe to make sense, just read the verses around it. Now, sometimes I bemoan the chapter and verse divisions. I mean, they're really administratively helpful. Otherwise, it would be really hard to find all the text of Scripture. But I have a Bible at home. Most of you, if you look at your Bible for a moment, most of you have almost every verse as a new paragraph. And so naturally, as you read to the end of a verse, you kind of pause for a second as your eye goes to the next line to start the next verse. Well, I have a Bible at home that's really in true paragraph form so that the next verse doesn't throw me off. Because, no disrespect to the people who made the division, they're really helpful, and more often than not, they capture the right divisions, but sometimes they don't. I think more so in the Gospel of John than any other book. There's all sorts of times in the Gospel of John that the first verse of the next chapter really is connected to the previous chapter. And if you just stop and say, we're going to do our Bible study today, and we're going to end at John 7, and we'll do John 8 next week, well, you're going to miss a connection there. That's why I encourage you, if you're involved in planning a Bible study that goes consecutively through, that instead of just following the chapter divisions, have someone who's read it quite a few times tell you where the natural divisions will take place so that you can make that division. But I've given you the example of James 2, because, you know, people read the book of James like, oh, faith without works is dead. Oh, that must mean that the salvation is by faith, is by works and not by faith. Well, no. I mean, just look at the immediate context. Have you noticed what works they're talking about? We're talking about Rahab. Right? Not particularly well known for her good works. So why do we immediately connect this idea of good works and salvation? It's the context gives it away. Or what we might call the extended context. So sometimes a set of chapters together, like 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, tells us a great deal about the Lord's purposes for us in the context of the local church. So if you take that all in its context, it'll be helpful. Or look at the context of a whole of a book. Hebrews has caused a great deal of grief amongst the Lord's people when people read chapter 6 and they think, oh, does this chapter mean that I can lose my salvation? Absolutely not. If you see that the book of Hebrews, you get the hint by the name, Hebrews, now this was written to Jewish individuals, some of whom were still struggling as to whether or not they should come to faith in Christ or not. So there are people that it might have on the external side looked like they were saved because they were gathering with some of these new believers, but they were still holding on to their old traditions. And so the book of Hebrews was designed to demonstrate to us the superiority of Christ. That he was greater than the law, that he was greater than all of the prophets of the Old Testament, that his priesthood was supreme. And that context gives it to you. There's dispensational context that, of course, for time's sake today, I don't have the opportunity to go through with you, but I've listed the seven, if you will, dispensations, and it helps us to understand, not that the Lord is different in every dispensation. The Lord is the same. He changes not, but his dealings have been in different capacities over those years. And then, of course, the most important context is the biblical context. The greater understanding you have of the whole of the Word of God, the greater understanding you're going to be able to have of one individual verse. That background knowledge becomes a protection and a help to you as you go through. And then you say, okay, well, I want to study the Word of God, Joe. I've heard of all of what you've said in this background information you've given to us. Well, how am I actually going to do it? Well, here are some examples of how you would study the Word of God. And I've given you two categories, what I call vertical studies and horizontal studies. Vertical studies is literally line upon line, precept upon precept, where you're doing something as short as a word and as long as several books of the Bible altogether. And you're just starting on that word, and you're looking to see how that can be applied to your life. Or there's what we call a horizontal study, where you're not so much just looking at a verse or a passage, you're looking at a theme or idea that runs horizontally throughout the Scriptures. Let me just give you a couple examples. So here you could do a word study, like the word earnest. Scripture describes the Holy Spirit of God as the earnest of our salvation, like literally a down payment, a deposit. The Greek word literally means an engagement ring. Beautiful picture of what the Spirit of God can be. And so you can look at that and see, does that word happen elsewhere? You know, you heard me say last night, spend and be spent. How interesting that when Paul says, I will spend for you, he reminded them in that word of the woman with the issue of blood and the prodigal son. He was trying to make a connection between those three. Look for that connection. Here's an example of a phrase, fire of coals. That's where Peter was standing, warming himself, when they came to him and said, hey, aren't you with him? Weren't you with Jesus? He screams and yells and ultimately curses. But no, he wasn't. There's only one other time in the Bible that phrase, fire of coals, is used again. It's used of the fire of coals that the Lord Jesus himself prepared when he spoke to Peter. That was Peter's restoration. You might not have appreciated that. You see, God is interested in your restoration. Maybe something has happened in your life. His legacy was not going to be that first fire of coals. the Lord Jesus himself personally built the next fire of coals to bring Peter home. The Lord Jesus is gracious. We could look at verses. I'd suggest compare John 14:16, something, a verse we know very well, I am the way, the truth, and the life, compared to Jude 11, where you have the way of Cain, the error, the gainsaying, or the lifestyle of Korah, the error of Balaam and the lifestyle of Korah. You have way, error, and life. I wonder if there's a connection. There is. You can find it. You can compare passages. You can study a whole of a book at once. There's the book of Judges is a tremendous book. I've said this so many times now. Well, let me say it again. The Bible is written in books, so read it in books. You know, there's a beautiful overall picture. As you read through the book of Judges as an example. Sad story, actually, of a group of people who started well and finished very poorly. We pray that's not going to be the same of us. Or sometimes you can do what we call a survey of a whole series of books together. And then there's the horizontal studies, where you might say, okay, well, I'm going to follow something from Genesis through to Revelation, or at least weaving its way through the Scriptures. This, to me, is one of the most joyous aspects of Bible study. I mean, I could literally list thousands of opportunities for you here to study. Part of the goal today is to take you out of the lagoon. You know, sometimes I say most of us are living in this little lagoon. We say, yeah, we don't know our way around everything, but we kind of know our way around. But people who really dig and search in the Scriptures, they get to the corner of the lagoon, they open up and they realize that there's a whole ocean out there. I want to get you out of the lagoon and into the ocean today to see the opportunity to study. You could study anything to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. I've been enjoying, again, the appearances of the Lord Jesus prior to His incarnation. And I've been comparing them to those after His resurrection. There's an interesting connection between those series, about 12 each of them, of His appearances. We could look at words or a single word. The simple one that always helps people is the lamb. Abraham introduces the concept, God shall provide Himself a lamb, what's sometimes called the first mention. And then there's the full mention, meaning the time that the word is really embodied in its greatness. And that was when, of course, John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And then there's that we might call the full mention. And then there's the final mention. The last time a word is used, very often in the book of Revelation, as with lamb, the lamb is the light thereof. And then you can fill in all the other lambs in between and see how they point you to the Lord Jesus. We could look at doctrinal words like justification or the theme of baptism, the multiple kinds of baptism, topical, theme, characters, individuals, symbolism. Oh boy, we could go on all day about the symbols. You know, one of my most beautiful pictures to me is in the life of Abraham when he goes to visit someone. And it is in the midst of the time when he's rescuing all sorts of people from the kings of the north. And it says that they came to him and offered him all the spoils of victory. And he said, no, I'm not interested, thank you. Why? Because he had just been offered something else by a different king. That was King of Righteousness, King of Salem, Melchizedek. And what is it that King of Righteousness gave to Abraham? Bread and wine. So imagine someone having a choice between bread and wine and all the wealth of the world. Abraham made a value judgment that day and said, I would rather have the bread and wine. You tell me, Christian, what's more valuable to you? What symbolizes the person of the Lord Jesus or the world? Where would you rather be on a Sunday morning, breaking bread with the Lord's people or off in the world? Beautiful symbol that you might not have recognized. That's the first time bread and wine is ever used together. In fact, if you want, look at every time bread and wine is used together throughout the whole of the Scriptures. It'll deepen your understanding and knowledge of the Lord. We could look at types. We could look at numbers. Geography. Oh, that's one of my favorites. We even talked a little bit of Nazareth already. That's where the Lord Jesus was in Luke 4 when he picked up that scroll and where they wanted to cast him headlong into the valley. And time doesn't permit me to go through all of these, but hopefully we whet your appetite. In the last 5 minutes, let's conclude by just showing you here that there are various other techniques in Bible study helps that can help you through this. We've kind of talked a little bit about it already, so I won't go through the details of these techniques, but in simplicity, once you've read through the Scripture over and over and over again, let's say again you're going to do, your assembly is going to do a series on Colossians, So you're just going to read Colossians over and over and over again. It gives you that overview. Then you want to start breaking it down. That's looking what I sometimes call the Word of God. Now let's look at the words of God. Let's get down into the nitty-gritty of it. Why is this verse here? What does this word mean? Let's look it up in the Greek and see what this word means. Oh, that's an interesting word. I'm not familiar with it. Let's see every other time that word is mentioned. And you go to all those other ones. You start finding things. Just like we do, as they say, with geography. All of a sudden you say, wait a minute. I've heard of Bethlehem before. Oh, yeah, that's not where Lord Jesus was born. And you start looking at all the things that have ever happened to Bethlehem. And you see, wow, they're all connected. It's marvelous how you can make those connections. And that's what what I've listed here is the basics, or continue with the individual components of the passage. And as I've mentioned, the very basics. Look at things that are alike and things that are not alike. I gave you the example earlier of comparing Moses and the Lord Jesus. In fact, it was more of a contrast than a comparison. Initially, it started as, look how they are alike, but ultimately, look how much different they really are. And that always happens with the person of the Lord Jesus. You can say two things are alike, and ultimately you find that he is so different. Look at the language, symbolic language as I've listed here. I've given you, I don't want to go through these, but I've just given you a simple explanation of certain words. Because, you know, sometimes words are used as an allegory or as a metaphor, as an analogy, a hyperbole, a personification. These are all listed there to help you understand. Because the Word of God is marvelous. And it's not just in, it's not written in code to just decode it. Right? The symbols are there for a reason. You could say, for example, like we've just said, every mention of the Lamb in the book of Revelation obviously points us to the Lord Jesus. But the Lord used the word Lamb for a reason. You don't just say Lamb, okay, that equals Jesus. So I could almost cross out the word Lamb and replace. It's not a decoding here. There is a symbolism for a reason and for a purpose. And then finally, Bible study helps. As I list at the top here, literally all of these are available online. Or an electronic format, which tells me a couple of things. First of all, it tells me that you and I are more responsible than ever for Bible study. You know, I keep old books, and I found this interesting. It was called The Bible Student, and there's this program where people had a weekly assignment, and these are the days before even people had full concordances or people had obviously any kind of computer, and they would ask really difficult questions like, name all the trees in the Bible. Okay. So what do? They'd have to read it from Genesis to Revelation. But you and I, we can do it a lot easier. I mean, electronically. You know, for example, I did a recent study on every time the word earth and full were connected together. You know, the earth is filled with the glory of God. So I wanted to know, well, what's earth filled with? So it was easy for me. I typed into my online Bible, earth and full. And then I got the different words for full, filled, filling, all that kind of stuff. Because you can reference it by a number that way. And all of a sudden, I've got the 8 references right there. Otherwise, that might have taken me weeks of reading to come up with those 8. That's a great thing. So it gives me more responsibility, but it allows us to take study to a much deeper level. And so here you have a list of all these things that can be helpful. Sometimes I remind people, look, just start in the English. There's this fallacy out there that you have to be a Greek or a Hebrew scholar to understand the Bible. Absolutely not. I mean, there is beauty in those languages. The Hebrew language is perhaps the most pictorial language ever, and the Greek language is the most precise language that has likely ever been invented. I mean, there's dozens of ways to express the definite article. Right? In English, we say the, right? The boy, the girl, the chair. The Greeks would laugh at that simplicity and say, no, use the word the differently if it's a male, if it's a female, or if it's gender neutral. Right? The Greeks had different ways of expressing a verb that had already passed. If I say to you in English, I drove to the airport, you have no idea if I drove once, twice, or 50 times. But you could use it in the Greek to say, I drove to the airport, and you knew exactly that I meant, I drove once to the airport. So how marvelous when the Scripture says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That justified is in the tense that means we are justified once. You don't ever have to get saved again once you're genuinely saved. But the English language can be very helpful to us. I've listed here, perhaps the ones that we would use the most are things like concordances. Whether it's Strong's or Young's, I tend to use Strong's. This is mapped into my online Bible, where you can look at that word, and that's how I can look up every time a certain word is used and cross-reference it to others. And you can look at all the different things here. The final comment that I would make is that translations can be helpful, and commentaries can be particularly helpful. But please, as I pled with you earlier, try not to just jump to the commentary. Your assembly announces that you guys are starting a Bible study next week in the book of Ephesians. Don't just jump to Bill McDonald's commentary. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't go buy it in the bookstore, because please do. But it's a great book. But look at it first. And please remember the most important thing I've told you today, that your Bible study should draw you to the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be here today. We're so grateful, again, for the privilege of gathering together to learn more about the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray earnestly that this group would become passionate and excited about studying the Word of God. There is so much there. We've barely scratched the top of the surface. And Father, we pray that everyone in this room would leave interested and engaged in the study of God's Word. We're so thankful that every page draws us to Him. Draw us closer to Him today, we pray in our Lord's name. Amen. Thank you.